lot of people that are out of town this evening. Not many going to the classes, so we've got a good-sized adult class. However, we're going to be discussing again the obedience of Noah. But we basically have covered the majority of the material from Genesis 6 and Hebrews 5 already. And now what we want to do is talk about something that was brought up at the end of our time together last week. I had already intended to talk about the reference to Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10. Remember that Justin made reference to Moses and his striking of the rock in Numbers, the 20th chapter. And also a point was made with regard to the unprofitable servant of Luke 17. These are all very good passages to look at as a contrast to Noah's obedience. And I want to spend a little bit of time doing that this evening and making some applications. And if we do have time to continue on to a discussion of Peter and John, we'll do so. But I would like you to turn with me to Leviticus chapter 10. While you're turning there, I do want you to remember what we basically emphasized in our discussion last week with regard to Noah's obedience as he built the ark, specifically as he built and then loaded up the ark that God had commanded him, that with regard to the materials, with regard to the dimensions, with regard to the pattern, as well as the cargo or passengers, that what he did was exactly what God had commanded him to do. And as a result of such obedience to God, he was shown to be righteous, worthy of being saved when the rest of mankind was destroyed in the flood. So what we want to do is go to the importance of obedience. And it's a very peculiar thing that in the religious world today, there are so many individuals who would have an objection or problem with the concept of obedience and the necessity of obedience in order to be acceptable to God. I was reading just an article this last week. The title of the article is Lordship Salvation. Now, this is taken from a sectarian website. And so the terminology that's used would be different than what we would use. But they were taking issue with the concept of Lordship Salvation, that it was necessary that an individual surrender themselves completely to God in order to be saved. If you didn't think about that for a few moments, that was something that is, in effect, necessitating earning your salvation. If you were to advocate that you must surrender yourself wholly to God, that what it does is add to the simple, single thing that God requires of mankind, which is simple faith. Saved by faith alone is what was being advocated in that particular text, and that an individual's salvation has absolutely nothing to do with anything other than whether or not you believe in Christ. And of course, that is, at least somewhat Calvinistic position, although I think it is somewhat adapted as well. They make that distinction between justification and sanctification, and trying to distinguish, as the Calvinists do, between the two, to indicate that it is important that you live a good, holy life. It's certainly not necessary that you do something, that the two things are completely separate. And what we sought to emphasize in the lesson yesterday, or last week, and we'll seek to do so as well, is to see how often an individual standing before God is tied in with how he acts with regard to God's commands, what God requires of him, with regard to whether or not he's obedient. We have already done this on a number of occasions in this particular set of studies, but when you go to Hebrews chapter 11, I've already made reference to it a couple of times, you see that, in effect, faith and obedience are tied together. I think James states it very clearly that they're inextricably tied together, that an individual cannot prove or show himself justified by faith without works, that the things that he does are necessary in that regard, because faith without works is dead and being alone. So the text of Scripture clearly establishes time and again the necessity of obedience. Problem is, individuals today, when they hear the word obedience, they get in their mindset earning your salvation, and the two are not the same. They're not equivalent. We recognize we can't earn our salvation, but that does not in any way absolve us from the responsibilities that God has given to us. It is simply that acknowledgement that there is nothing that we can do that is of sufficient value to procure for us that standing with God. We are wholly dependent upon the grace of God for that. So, we want to make those types of things clear as we look at it, but what we find, and we find this both in the Old and New Testament, individuals who are disobedient to God's laws, whether it be under the Old Covenant or the New Covenant, those individuals are judged and are condemned. There are threats of condemnation. There are examples of condemnation. There are warnings about condemnation for those who are disobedient, those who are rebellious, those who are unrepentant. And that is inclusive of those who have taken the step to become reconciled with God if they should depart from their path of righteousness. And so we want to just look at some of these principles from the negative side. And I want to start in Leviticus chapter 10, looking at those three verses, and just make one single point as we look at the text as it was read earlier. You'll notice the phrase that is found in verse 1 of the text, the offering of profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded. The English Standard Version is the version that Josh read, if I'm not mistaken. And it does a very good job of explaining what the concept of profane fire is. So I'd like you to read that clause again, if you would. Verse 1.
Each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. Okay. Which he had not commanded.
The idea of the profane fire is fire that is unauthorized. And of course, it's combined, if you look at the New King James, within the concept of profane fire and that which has not been commanded. This is the reason why it was considered profane and wholly common, because it was not fire that the Lord instructed you offer. And again, this is we use Leviticus 10. We use the example of Nadab and Abihu quite often in expressing. Oh, don't have to turn it up. Sorry about that. We use Leviticus 10, 1 through 3 quite often to express this principle. It's one that I would encourage you to be familiar with and utilize because it's very effective, because it's so obvious, it's so easily seen. But what is not always done is a discussion. We're talking a little bit about the words that came to Moses from Jehovah with regard to why these individuals were punished as a result of their offering up this profane fire. So it's what Nadab and Abihu did, whatever it was, the fire taken from another source, another type of fuel, whatever the case. There have been instructions that have been given concerning the type of fire to be utilized in burning incense. They took fire from another place, something that had not been commanded, something that wasn't authorized by God. Now, fire is fire. That's true. Fire is fire. Although, if you mesquite grill, it tastes better than if you use other kinds of wood. Well, maybe fire isn't fire in every sense of the term. But the idea that it doesn't matter what kind of fire is offered is shown to be inappropriate in the sense that God was displeased specifically because of the fire that they offered. I want you to notice what God said to Moses. And of course, Moses spoke this to Aaron. This is what the Lord spoke, saying. Verse 3. By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. Before all the people, I must be glorified. So, what we can intimate from this is that in offering up a fire, other than that which is commanded, God was not regarded as holy by Nadab and Abihu. By offering up a fire that was not authorized, God was not glorified by Nadab and Abihu. And why was that? Well, let's say about the glorification of God. When God says to do something, and you do something different, God has established His will, determined what He wants you to do, you decide you're going to do something different from that. Who receives the glory in the other thing that is done? It's not God, it's man. man receives that glory. And it's not enough for us to say, well, I'm giving glory to God, as if it was ours to give. He deserves it. It's his, whether we offer it or not. But the idea that I have the right to establish the parameters of the glory that I offer to God is an absurd thing. It is will worship. We are worshiping God as we desire to worship Him. And that puts us at the genesis of it. God, I'm going to render to you what I want to render. I'm going to offer to you what I want to offer. I'm going to worship you the way I want to worship you. And it's not glorifying God. We glorify God when we say, God, I'm going to worship you the way you want to be worshipped. I'm going to offer to you that which you have determined should be offered and give to you what you want. That's glorifying God. Same thing with regarding God's holy. It is, in the English Standard, again, in that regard, the idea of treating Him as sanctified. This is something that is important. It is precious. It is significant. And so, whenever it is that we offer up our worship to God, whatever it may be, whatever act of worship that it might be, God is the object of that worship. It is Him that we are to give our attention to. It is Him that we prostrate ourselves before. And again, you cannot do that if you're doing what you want to do rather than what God wants you to do. You're not respecting God, in other words, sufficiently. God is holy. You think about the way they approached Him under the Old Covenant. Now, again, here's an example of sin. But let's say the high priest, once a year, just one time a year, entered in the holiest of holies, where God is represented to have His habitation between the cherubim above the mercy seat. Once a year, only once a year, he went in for a very short period of time to offer up a sacrifice for the sins of the people, himself and for the people. He did not tarry. He did not linger. It was not a common place. It was not something that they had common access to. It was only the high priest, only once a year for a short period of time. Why? Because it was God. And because it was the holiest of holies, because it was such a special thing. It was not a common thing. It was a special thing. Now, there is a contrast to that we have under the New Covenant, that because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that we can boldly approach the throne of grace, making our petitions with Him being our mediator. So there is a difference and a distinction change. But there has been no change with regard to commonality. If you have individuals who say, you know, because we're living in a casual society in our day and time, when I offer up my prayers to God, I'm going to say, hey, big guy, we hadn't talked in a while, but that kind of, you see that kind of thing in movies and in books and that kind of thing? Or someone saying, daddy, or to be in some way just very casual and somewhat presumptive with regard to the way that they address God. He's not your buddy. He's not your daddy. He is the Heavenly Father, the Creator of the universe. And when we bow down before Him, we must humble ourselves. The word worship means to kiss toward. It's the concept of prostrating ourselves. If you were to see the physical equivalent of that, it would be getting down on your belly. With your head covered, or not covered, with your face covered, and looking down, not even looking upon God. That's the concept of worship, as you offer your adoration to Him. And that should always be before us. Always be present. But that's not what you see religiously today. Time and again, you have individuals that they want to worship God the way they want. They turn Him into concerts. I saw on Facebook just a couple of days ago, one of my cousins on Debbie's side, who's involved in a big Baptist church in Odessa, Texas, and they had a concert. And so all of them were in this darkened auditorium sitting there listening to a religious band singing songs. And they considered this worship. And they, in the middle of it, as the band was getting really wound up, because it was rock and roll type of music, you could see, though it was dark, you could see a bunch of kids running down right in front of the stage and holding hands with their arms in the air and swaying as they were singing. And as the song ended, everybody clapped and applauded. It was, and whistled. And it was just a wonderful. It's not worship. Nothing worshipful about that. There is nothing that has its origin from God. This is real worship. This is what men want to do. This is what seems good to men. And as such, it's not showing the proper respect. It's not glorifying God. It's not showing Him to be holy before you. So that's the problem. And ultimately, that's in all of these things that we're talking about, that's the foundational problem with what we might refer to as real worship, or worship that is authorized by man. When I decide, no matter what it is, no matter how small it is, it doesn't have a right amount, how big it is, it's an innovation, it's something that is not commanded in Scripture, that I determine that I'm going to do it this way, that what I have done is not shown the proper respect to God. And if I go so far as to say, oh, God doesn't care, it doesn't matter to Him, He'll be accepting of this despite the fact that it's different or despite the fact that it's new. That's presumptive. How in the world am I supposed to know the mind of God unless God revealed His mind to me? And so I am limited to worshiping Him, serving Him, obeying Him, doing it His way rather than mine. And that, I think, is something that can be illustrated very clearly from Leviticus chapter 10 and 8. Okay? Yes, Scott.
Very quickly, I have a verse in Deuteronomy, and I believe it's in chapter 12 and verse 32, and implicitly tells, from His own words, God's words, the way that He likes instructions to be followed. And I'll read that very quickly. It says that, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it.
Very good. And that's a principle that is recorded time and time again in Scripture in both the Old and the New Testaments. It's a principle that's established, for example, in 1 Timothy 3, where we are told that Scripture is sufficient to perfect a man. We don't need to go beyond it or to leave it in any way. Revelation, the 22nd chapter, concerning the words of the book of this prophecy, not to add to them or take away from them. Jude 3, to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. All of those things seem to be the exact same principle. God says it, that's authority. If God has not authorized it, it's something you should refrain from.
It's all good, but we're talking. And to kind of bring it all back around kind of to Noah and his obedience. You think about the condition of the spiritual condition of the world at his time. It was thoroughly corrupt. God was about to wipe out the entire planet except for the one man that was righteous and his family. And you think about how he would not have been saved if he had not built the ark, or if he had done something different. And then you think of another situation where there was about to be something come across the entire land, and if XYZ didn't happen, it was going to turn out bad. Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. And he says this after he goes through exactly how the people of Israel are supposed to prepare their sacrifice, how they're supposed to dress for the event. Okay. And I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you are. And when I see the blood, see, if that blood hadn't been on that doorpost for any of the Israelites, they would have been just as dead, or least the firstborns, would have been just as dead as if it had been Noah without the ark. And people forget, while Jesus died for the sins of the world, all men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. See, we're not working for salvation. We're working to have the judgment of God pass over us, so we don't receive the condemnation of the rest of the world. But we have to fasten our belt, put on our sandals, and get your staff in hand. Or we have to build an ark. We have to do something so that when God lays out judgment, He passes over us.
Well, that's the... And again, the point that we're making, kind of illustrating in this way, is that if anyone asks you, well, how do you know what would happen to Noah if he hadn't built the ark the way he did? In other words, if he hadn't have... Well, that's the whole point, is that we have examples of individuals who were warned specifically, as they were with regard to Passover, the initial Passover. We have actually examples of individuals they'd have to buy who didn't do it right and what happened to them. So it's very obvious. It's something that is easily seen. I want to give you another example very quickly that's alluded to, because this one is rather interesting. In Exodus chapter 17, this was just a few chapters after their departure. The Exodus, of course, they were taken out of the land. But I want you to notice in chapter 17, Exodus chapter 17, and reading the first few verses of this, the congregation of the children of Israel were on in the wilderness. And in the latter part of verse 1, there was no water for the people to drink. And so the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to him, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with the people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so. Okay, so he did what God told him to do in this particular case. So he told him, go strike the rock. Moses did exactly that. When he did, what God had promised would happen, happened. The water came forth from the rock. Now, let us go over just a few chapters. Why don't we come to chapter? Because we're now in Numbers. Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. And here is the event at Kadesh. Numbers chapter 20, verse 2. Start with verse 2. Again, no water for the congregation. So they gathered together against Moses and Aaron, contended with Moses. This is almost identical. It's, you know, time had passed, but a very similar situation that happened here. And the people said in verse 3, "Now, if only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought us into the assembly of the Lord in the wilderness? We and our animals should die here. Why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It's not a place of grain, figs, or vines, or pomegranates, or no water to drink." So what happened this time? Verse 7, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod." They did tell him to take the rod again, didn't he? Which, of course, the rod was a symbol of authority. But he said, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield water." Different directions this time. He was told to do something different. First time he was told to strike it. This time he's told to speak to it. "We yield water. You should bring water for them out of the rock. Give drink to the congregation and their animals." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. So far, so good. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to him, now this is interesting, because at the first, early on, there's a, I think, humility that was expressed by Moses. He was concerned. "I'm just the mouthpiece of God. I'm just telling you what God said. They're going to stone me, God. What can I do?" Whereas here, now he takes the rod, and his arrogance comes out. Now, he was a meek man. Moses was a meek man. He was sorely provoked here. I don't want in any way to diminish the character of Moses in stating what he did, but this was sinful. And it was sinful because as he took the rod, rather than speaking to the rock, he instead said this, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of the rock?" And he lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. Water came out abundantly. The congregation and their animals drank. But notice the Lord's response in verse 12. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me," notice this again, "to hallow me, those who approach me before them, I must be considered or regarded as holy. Moses, by doing what he did not hallow him in the eyes of the children of Israel. Because of that, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. So, in this particular case, Moses did something different. And because of that, he was not showing proper respect. He was not glorifying God. He was not regarding God as holy before the people because of what he did that was different from what was commanded. And someone said, well, the problem here was that he was arrogant. Yes. Problem was is that he was willful, certainly. Problem was he got angry. Those were his sins. Yes, they were demonstrated by his disobedience. That's the whole point. If an individual, no matter what his perceived motivation, when I say perceived motivation, I am talking about the motivation he perceives in himself. Because this is the rationalization that is almost always given. I am so sincere about this. This is such a wonderful thing that I am doing for the Lord. It's not if it's not authorized. You're acting in a willful manner. And not, oh, I'm giving God the glory. I'm showing God as holy. No, you're not. You may think that you are. You may rationalize it sufficiently to where you convince yourself. But Moses could have done exactly the same thing. And it wasn't the case, because what he did was not authorized. So if you depart from what is authorized, then by so doing, you're not showing proper respect for God. So those are two examples among many that we could give. The two examples that illustrate that purpose. And I think in both cases, we have that idea. You have not hallowed me. You have not regarded me as holy. You have not given me glory. Because what you did was what you wanted to do rather than what I told you to do. And that's, I think, key. And that's why the religious world most commonly gets wrong. When we talk about all the innovations that we talk about with regard to worship. And you have, I mean, people actually contend for this. We put it advertised in the yellow pages or in the newspaper or on the internet. Come and be part of us. Look at our contemporary worship. Look at our innovations. Look at the things that we're doing different. This is not your mom and dad's church. We are new and fresh and different. Well, okay, if it's new and fresh and different, if it's something that has its origin somewhere other than 2,000 years ago, we've got a problem. And I'm not saying that you can't have new hymns that you sing. And I'm not saying that there are not things within what God has authorized that may not change. The four-part harmony that we utilize is not always the way in which songs, hymns, and spiritual songs were sung in the past. The fact is, we're still limited to psalms, hymns, spiritual songs with regard to what we sing, and other things must be authorized as well. So this is a key that the world, the religious world, generally does not get to the point of contention that we have with them. And we need to be able to illustrate the problem with disobedience, of willful worship and actions. There are a number of examples we can give as well as commands, Matthew 7, Matthew 15 are examples of that. Okay, comments, questions before we go on? Yes, Kyle?
You're very strong, but being referenced for hallowing God is terribly important, because I have one small example that is a verse. It's in Exodus 33, and it's verse 20, and it's to God saying this, I'll read it to you. It says, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." So the consequences are dire.
That's right. When you think about that with regard to the again, casual attitudes that we have as we approach God today, it's contrasted with words such as that. It's just, it's 17, if you'll turn with me there. And then we'll maybe make a few applications before we draw this to a close. Luke chapter 17, verses 7 through 10. This was a text that Justin alluded to last week. Words that Jesus taught his disciples, beginning verse 7, "Which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" Now, there is nothing in that context there that would indicate that obedience equals earning anything. Obedience equals meriting salvation. The idea of obedience here, as it's correctly understood, is that when we have done everything that is required, we are unprofitable servants. We have done everything that is required. We have done absolutely nothing above and beyond. So it's not this concept of, okay, if I do enough of these things, then God is going to have to accept me. If my ledger is more positive than negative, or I've got sufficient surplus, then God's going to look favorably upon me. It's not the way it works. But when we talk about the concept of obedience, there has to be, number one, the acknowledgement that there are certain things that God requires, certain things that the master requires in the servant. And if we do not do even that, then we are unprofitable. Certainly, I mean, unprofitable in the sense of worth nothing at all. Even the individuals who have done everything that's required of them, again, they have no right then to say, "Look at me, look at how good I am." Because all I have done is what God expects me to do. But the fact is that I am required to do at least that. I have to do everything God requires. And I like that. I like that idea because it indicates to us the attitude that we ought to have once we have obeyed God's commands in any particular area. There should never be at the end of that, "Okay, I have done this. Look at me. Look at how good I am." Because that's not the attitude we're to express.
Have you ever asked your child to do something and they do it and they come back as if they've done you some huge favor? That's the way some people would look at this and go, "Okay, fine. I will do it your way. But I'm so putting myself out for you that you should give me your grace because I'm doing you this huge favor." But it's not a favor. It's something that is expected.
And then that's a peculiar thing to have someone put out because God expects something of them. in any sense, that's kind of peculiar. Good point. Anybody else? All right, then. Yes, John.
Just going to touch on the last aspect again. When we look at so many of the parables that Jesus uses, and comparing that also with the way that Peter and Paul and the other apostles address themselves, it was constantly as a master-servant relationship. Yes, they had love for God and the things that they did. John clearly expresses that in his letters, the great love that was also motivation. But the apostles viewed themselves as servants. They were doing great, mighty things in the name of God. But even what we're going to get to, I guess, in the next one, which I thought was tonight, Acts 3, when Peter and John were there and the lame man was healed, said, "Don't look at us like we did this. The power all came from God." It was constantly that master-servant aspect that they were there, and they were serving more out of respect as opposed to, "God wants me to do all these things and they'll be really happy with me when I do these things. No, God expects me to do this and I'm only going to do what God expects me to do," as we alluded to here in 17.
And you contrast that with the attitude that is commonly expressed in our day is, at one point in time I was bound by these traditions and this legalistic thinking, but once Once I realize that God has no expectations of me, that nothing is required of me, then I become so liberated, and I become more spiritually minded. And you'll hear that kind of language used time and time again. When I recognize that I'm saved wholly by grace, that there is nothing that is required of me, that I have no part in it, then that frees me up to be. Well, that's not the language that the apostles used, and the Holy Spirit used in the first century. You said serpent. The term that is commonly used is the Greek term doulos, which is a bond servant. It is a slave. And we are slaves to whom we present ourselves as slaves, either sin unto death or Christ unto life. And that's the comparison that we have there. But we are slaves to Christ, and we need to recognize that. And we must do His will.
And as James pointed out, he was speaking of the master-slave relationship. He was telling the slaves to be obedient and serve as if they were serving the Lord. Again, it's not a compulsory service, but he's saying serve as if you were serving out of great respect for the person who has that authority over you. And he uses that same relationship that we have with the Lord. The things that we do, it's truly out of respect and desire to be of service to Him.
That's a good point. And that illustration would have absolutely no worth at all if the common Calvinistic viewpoint of what God expects of us, which is nothing, or requires of us, is nothing, were true. Alright, then, just a couple of things that I want to emphasize with regard to what we've discussed here. As we make application with regard to obedience, what can help us become more obedient, what may hinder us from obedience, there are three things I want you to keep in mind. Number one, there needs to be a respect for the concept of authority. That, I think, is intrinsic with regard to what we said with Noah. The fact that he did it exactly the way God said to do it, with Nadab and Abihu, who showed disrespect by not doing it exactly the way God said to do it. Respect for authority must be present. There also must be an understanding of authority. In other words, an understanding of what God allows us to do and what God prohibits us doing. I've stated this a number of times. I think it's a valid point that when you look at all of the apostasies which have taken place in the Lord's church, the great big ones or the very small ones, they all come about as a result of either a lack of respect for it or a lack of understanding of authority, the authority of God. Because if individuals respected what God had to say, they understood what God had to say, then there would be no apostasy, no departure from God's word. It's either because they don't get it, they don't understand it, or because they don't respect it. So the third thing to add to that, which is kind of tied into the idea of understanding authority, would be a familiarity with the standard. So, there are two aspects to understanding authority. We talk about the mechanics of it. How do I know that something is authorized? Well, God says it, or the apostles did it, or I'm able through reasoning to see what is implied by the text. So we've got command, example, and inference. So those are the three things that we talk about. Knowing the difference between what is generally authorized and what is specifically authorized, what is an expedient, what is not. Respecting the silence of Scripture. Those are all principles that we establish, which help us to understand when we read Scripture and it says this, well, this is what it means. It's called interpretation. We're able to figure it out. Okay, this is what God's will for me is on this particular matter. So that there are some nuts and bolts that we have to go through in order to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. Having an understanding of the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, as an example. All those kinds of things are necessary. But in addition to that, when it goes to the point, okay, I understand these concepts of authority, so what did God have to say about modest dress? What did God have to say about social drinking? What did God have to say about dancing? What did God have to say about the deity of Christ or the humanity of Christ? What did God have to say concerning what are authorized acts of worship or how the church is to do its work or what's the organization of government of the church? See, all of those kinds of things, I tried to give you a bunch of examples, moral issues, aspects of worship and organization work, those kinds of things. I have to know what God's Word has to say about it. I have to be familiar with it, what the standard is in that regard. I have to read, I have to consider all these things and filter them correctly so that I'll get it right. So there are individuals who can maybe even understand the concept of authority. I could sit down with someone who's never opened the Bible before, and I think within a couple of hours' time, we could set down some foundations with regard to how you establish authority from Scripture, from God's Word, as to what you can and cannot do. But they're not going to have any idea as to what they actually can and cannot do, because they have no familiarity with the message itself. And that, I think, is where we, in our day and time, may be lacking a bit. Many of us have had ingrained in us from the very beginning the concept of command, example, and inference. We've had ingrained within us the idea of speaking where the Bible speaks and being silent where the Bible is silent. All laudable things. But have we sufficiently studied to know what God's will is in any particular scenario that may arise, or any question that may be raised? And so I think there needs to be that. So there are three things: the respect for authority, the understanding of how to establish authority, the familiarity with the standard of authority, which is God's Word, and then finally humility, which may be with the respect for authority. That word humility has to always be there. I am the servant. I am not the one, and I have the right to say, God, I'm going to do it this way. The only thing I can do is say, God, how would you have me do it? How would you have me behave? How would you have me worship you? How would you have me? All of those things. We just submit ourselves to the will of God in that regard. That's the only way we can be accepted to. Alright? So, with regard to that, we've got just a minute or two. Anything anyone wants to add about helping obedience, or anything about hinder obedience, anything that we haven't touched on up in this one? Alright, appreciate very much everyone's kind attention this day, and we will pick up next week with the courage of Peter and John as expressed in Acts 4 and Acts 5.